All right, well, good morning, church, again. I want to start by asking a question, and that is, if someone was to ask you, how do you find happiness, what would you say to them? I know we got a couple, like, you know, newlyweds in the room, and you're probably, Anthony's not here, but, you know, if Anthony was here, he would probably turn to you and say, my wife, which is the right answer for newlyweds, but it's the wrong answer in general. What would you tell them? How would you tell someone to find happiness? Is it material things that make people happy? Is it good health and longevity of life that is the key to happiness? Is happiness the sum of more pleasant experiences than unpleasant experiences? It's a harder question to answer than we may initially realize, because all of it is dependent upon, right, different things. Different things make different people happy. To answer this person's questions, we would first need to know what it is that makes specifically them happy. But more generally, we would just need to be able to define what is actually true happiness. Well, today the word that, you know, that many of us use, happiness, it means different things. And in some ways, in a lot of ways, it's kind of lost its meaning. But originally, what the word meant was good happenstance. That's actually where the word happy comes from. It comes from the word happenstance. One of the early church fathers, Augustus, says that seeking happiness is what it means to be human. In other words, that God has put within all people, all image bearers, this innate desire to be happy, to seek happiness. It's actually what drove Adam and Eve to the forbidden tree, this desire to seek happiness apart from God. And it's what drives each of us 1,000 times a day, even in subconscious ways that we don't even realize. I mean, we label it in different ways. We call it different things. But the reason that you went to bed last night in a specific pair of pajamas versus those other pairs that you don't really care for is because you have discovered that specific pair actually makes you more comfortable, more happy as you sleep. The same is true of when we walk into rooms and in the places and the positions that we sit. We pick a spot based upon perceived comfort, perceived location that adds to our happiness. I'm going to be more happy sitting here than I would be over there, unless you came early this morning and you lost your regular seat, right? Or came late this morning, I'm sorry. Then you're sitting somewhere else. But more generally speaking, we're driven by this search for happiness. And this isn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, all throughout the scriptures, and specifically in our text this morning, what we see is that God cares about our happiness. This morning we come to a portion of scripture that's called the Sermon on the Mount. And some of you are thinking, great, a sermon within a sermon. This is going to be awesome. Well, hopefully it will be. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount is often referred to as a summary of the entire Bible. And even more specifically, there are 9 particular sayings, 9 particular points of Jesus' sermon within this sermon that are called the Beatitudes, that are a summary of the sermon. So the Sermon on the Mount is a summary of the gospel, and the Beatitudes are a summary of the sermon. So in other words, what we're about to read is pure gold. It's really good stuff. And as Christians, we should admire, you know, the work of every author that God has used to inspire and to speak the canon of Scripture into existence. We should love and admire all of them. But our favorite should not be the words of necessarily Isaiah, Peter, or Paul, but that of Jesus. right? If you were to boil down all the great things that God has added, it's really the teachings of Jesus, as well as, I mean, the entire canon, right? Yes, but Jesus should be one of our favorites. And today, we get to see that the first place that Jesus is recorded teaching, according to the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, is in this 9-point sermon that he's teaching about what it means to be truly happy and what it is not. And what he says is crazy. Okay? It's a completely upside down view that any of us would be naturally driven to pick or to say. In fact, it's so crazy, it's so countercultural that at the end of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount is 2 chapters, chapter 5 through 7. At the end of it, in chapter 7, it's going to say, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who has authority, not like their scribes. In other words, they don't know what to make of what he just said, but they do know it sounded a whole lot like God and not so much like man. And in confession this morning, this passage is one of my favorite passages of the whole New Testament. And I inherited this love of this portion of Scripture from one of my favorite professors in seminary named Jonathan Pennington, who is considered by many to be the most prolific scholar on the book of Matthew alive. And so pretty much everything I say this morning is going to be coming through kind of studying this work through his lens that he spent most of his life dedicating to the book of Matthew. So a few weeks ago, I had an eye exam, because as you get older, apparently you do that every year now, right? And because of COVID, you got to wear this mask the entire time. And so the doctor, I go into the room for this eye exam, and he brings this machine over in front of me, has me take off my glasses, and puts it up to my face, and he begins clicking through different lenses. And as he did, each one that he presented to me got worse and worse and worse, and finally he said, "This makes no sense. You should be legally blind." He said, what's going on? And so he takes the machine back, and what he notices is, because I'm wearing a mask, I have fogged up the two little peepholes that you're supposed to be looking through, and it's skewing everything. So he takes it away, and he brings out from underneath his bench this old wooden box. And he opens it up, and inside there are hundreds and hundreds of lenses. And he pulls out three of them from three different spots. He puts them together, and he says, "Here, try this." And it was magical. I could see. I could see everything. I felt like I had superhuman powers. I could see things that I didn't know were there. Well, in the same way, as we get started this morning, going through this sermon that Jesus preaches, there are three lenses that we need to look through that work together to give us a clear picture of what Jesus is saying in this sermon. The first lens that we need to have is what's just called a biblical lens. Okay? So what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Matthew is that the sermon, like the Sermon on the Mount, like the Gospel of Matthew, is full of imagery. It's full of things that being Christians and a Western Christians, we won't naturally see. And so we got to rely on people who study this in ways that we just don't have the privilege to help inform us how to see correctly. And in it, what we see is Jesus replaying Moses as he goes up the mountain and speaks the words of God to people. That's the first thing we need to know about. Matthew lays out Jesus' teaching in this sermon similarly to the very way that the Pentateuch is written. And in doing so, what he's really doing is presenting his book, his gospel, as a new Pentateuch for all to live by. So that's the first lens, is this biblical lens that's full of imagery. The second lens that we need is a historical lens. Throughout church history, these two chapters that make up the Sermon on the Mount were the most well-known and influential passages of Scripture that were the most quoted in the Bible. You know, today we think of, what, John 3:16, right? The guy in the end zone holding up the sign. We think of that as the most quoted passage. But historically, through most of Christendom, it was actually the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason for that is because the Sermon on the Mount, what we're about to read, is Jesus presenting a vision of discipleship. He's presenting a vision of discipleship. So recognizing this, the early church latched onto it and used this very teaching to teach those who follow him how they're supposed to live. Right? The Sermon on the Mount is the epitome of what it means to make is to be a disciple. And so the early church, for most of Christendom, used this to make disciples. And then lastly, the lens that we need is just a modern lens, which means that this sermon is to be understood as a general call to all people. And it's to serve as an invitation and a warning about wisdom that leads to life and foolishness that leads to death. Essentially, what Jesus is presenting here is a new way of seeing the world and being in the world as he invites us into deeper discipleship, showing us how Jesus views the world, and it shows us how we to think correctly as his disciple. And so you guys got that? You're wearing your glasses this morning, right? Metaphorically speaking, you're like, no, I forgot mine. Metaphorically speaking, we got, okay, we're, right? There's lots of imagery happening. It teaches us how to be disciples, and it's an invitation to think about the world correctly. So, you know, one of the things that we need to remember, and hopefully that we'll even see this morning in this, is that the Bible is not just about meaningless spiritual stuff for this future life that one day we'll have when we stand before God, but as many think, right? That's why they think it's irrelevant to their life today. But rather, the scriptures are meaningful. You know, what we see is that this is about meaningful choices that lead to happiness while we're alive. That God really does care about happiness on earth. But what he means by happiness is more akin to the word flourishing or wholeness rather than just feeling good about pleasant experiences, which is the main point for our time this morning if you're taking notes, family. And that is that God desires all people to live a flourishing and an abundant life. God desires all people to live a flourishing and an abundant life. And the way that we can do that is by recognizing Jesus is king. See that in verses 1 and 2? Jesus is king, recognizing Jesus is king. We see that, we do that by following Jesus' teaching, verses 3 through 12. And then lastly, by mirroring Jesus' good works, verses 13 through 16. So look at verse 1 with me. It says, when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. Now, if you remember from last week, we left off with Jesus doing some pretty cool stuff. Right? Not only was he preaching and teaching, but he was healing. And it says that he's healing those who were afflicted and those who were suffering from various diseases and intense pains, demon-possessed people, epileptics, and paralytics. So the way that chapter 4 ends is by Jesus performing signs and wonders, which has a tendency, when you do those type of things, to draw crowds, right? When you start healing people and you start casting demons out, that's going to draw a crowd. And what we see is that some in the crowd were Jesus' newly recruited disciples who embraced this message of repentance that he had been preaching, and they responded by faith and they followed him. But most who were in the crowd are not followers of Jesus. but rather they're roadies of Jesus who are tagging along just to see what he's going to say next, what he's going to do next. Jesus is kind of their source of entertainment. And what he does next is something, again, that's packed full of meaning and significance. It says that he goes up on the mountain and he sits down. Now again, for us, that's no big deal. We're like, Jesus is just taking a break, okay? But for a first century Jew, for Jesus to do that, everybody's watching. And the reason that they're watching, okay, again, remember, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the better rescuer than previous rescuers. He's the long-awaited king. And as kings do, when they take their thrones, the picture that Matthew shows us is that the king sits down. And from this place, King Jesus opens his mouth, and from it proceeds the words of God that Jesus begins to teach. And not only does he sit down as if he's taking his throne, but he does it on a mountainside. Now, last time that the people of God heard God speak from a mountainside was in Exodus 19 and 20, and it was terrifying, right? The people, it was terrifying. They weren't good words. So for Jesus to go up on the mountainside like Moses and to speak God's words like Moses was no small thing. But notice the difference between these two mountainside experiences. You see, God in Exodus calls Moses away from the people to speak to him alone, whereas here, when Jesus begins to speak, people are not in fear, but rather they're drawing close. Why? Well, because yet again, in every way, Jesus is going to be Emmanuel. Jesus is going to be among the people. Jesus is going to be, yet again, in every way, God with us. And recognizing this is the first way that we live a flourishing life and an abundant life. It's in the personhood of this King who is with us, who is God, that we even have a framework for what true happiness is. For what true flourishing and the abundant life really is. Jesus will later say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the way that we're doing that, and the way that we do this, going again back to last week where Jesus picks up the preaching baton from John the Baptist, right? Repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. Right, the way we do this is by recognizing Jesus as King. Recognizing Jesus as King. Now, the first, from here, we come to verses 3 through 12. And in them are these 9 points of Jesus' sermon. 9 short sayings. And together they form what's often called Beatitudes, which is not a word that we use in the English language. It's actually not an English word. It's a Latin word, but, okay, beatitude. Most likely, parents, when you're reprimanding your children, you're not saying, hey, change your beatitude. Okay, that would be the incorrect way to use the word. Rather, what beatitudes are this invitation into human flourishing framed in view of living in a suffering and broken world. And the first one that we see is in verse 3. It says this. Look at it with me. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now often, these beatitudes, these 9 points that Jesus is about to outline, are often read incorrectly. Not as they were originally intended. And most often, there are really 2 ways that they're misread. The first way is that they're misread is to read them as God giving a blessing first. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Then on the basis of that blessing, giving another blessing. For the kingdom of God is theirs. But that's not what's happening here. It's not about dual blessings. It's not about blessing A followed by blessing B. The second way that they're often misread is with an if-then response. So the first part is a command, be poor in spirit, and if you are, then a divine blessing will follow, the kingdom of heaven will be yours. But again, this is an inaccurate way of reading them, because what that's really saying is this, do this and you'll get this from God. As Christians, we know that that's not the way God works, right? God's not motivated by our works. That's not grace-based Christianity. Both of these views are incorrect ways to read these verses, not because there's necessarily a problem with the translation, though there might be a better word, but rather because we don't have precise words in the English language to fully articulate the original meaning this word is trying to communicate. It's kind of like the word love, right? Our word for love, right? We have one word to describe a whole bunch of feelings. I both love my family and I love eggnog, which I do, both. But not the same way, right? Not the same way. Now, in the original language that the New Testament is written in, there's multiple different words for love that highlights multiple different aspects of love. But for us, we just summarize all of what the scripture says with one word, love, which touches it, but it doesn't fully describe it. Well, the same is we run into the same problem this morning with this word blessed. Because how it is being used here has deeper meaning than merely God's favor, which is what blessed means in the English language, right? Rather, the way that this word is being used is a mixture of several different words. Some translations will say happiness, okay? It's a mixture of righteousness and of holiness and of godliness. It's a mixture of a word called shalom, which is a Hebrew word that means peace. But again, not peace the way that we're thinking about it. We think of peace as inner tranquility or the cease of conflict. But the way that the scriptures speak about it is actually more about wholeness and completeness. This idea of giving yourself wholeheartedly to God with undivided attention and affection. And so there's a lot more wrapped up into this word than what we originally think. And so a better word to use that includes a mixture of all of these that I'm going to present, and it's really not me, it's actually the work of that other guy who, you know, is the word flourishing, which is a key to help us better understand what we're reading this morning. You see, these nine sayings are invitations to a way of being in the world that will result in human flourishing. And what Jesus is going to say is that human flourishing is found in the midst of suffering during the time of waiting for God to bring his just reign from heaven to earth. And so when a certain TV preacher sells this idea of your best life now, to say that God cares about human flourishing is correct. He does. But to attach that to material prosperity is absolutely foolishness. Listen to the words of another pastor named John Calvin, who was a pastor and theologian in Europe. He says this. He says, I think we have it up on the screen. You can read it with me. It says, most people hold to the wrong belief that the happy person is the one who is free from annoyance, attains all his wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life. The mistaken idea is that true happiness is about our present emotional state. However, in the Beatitudes, Christ exposes this belief as false, lest Christians think that calamities and reproaches are at opposition with a happy life. They are not because of the conviction that we are happy in the midst of miseries, for our patience is blessed by the Lord, and we will soon be followed by a happy result. Therefore, disciples must learn the discipline of placing their happiness beyond this world and above the afflictions of the flesh. What he just said is that what Jesus presents as human flourishing is what humanity often seeks to avoid. Poverty of spirit, mourning, humility, hunger and thirst, mercifulness, peacemaking, suffering through persecution. But yet it's this understanding that we read verse 3 and the rest of these more clearly. Let's look at it again. Verse 3. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You see, Jesus in chapter 4 says, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And here he gives a vision for what it means to follow him. What it means is to be a true disciple, he says, are flourishing are the poor in spirit. Those who humbly trust God, whose loyalty to God results in their oppression, perhaps even material disadvantage, and yet they depend on him. Why do they depend on him? Because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. In other words, those who are in Christ flourish not because they live in these moments of good happenstance, but rather they flourish because of a greater reality than the circumstances they find their life in. And that is the kingdom of heaven is theirs. They flourish because they sit impoverished, because they are inheritors of a greater kingdom than they're presently in. Verse 4 says something similar. It says, flourishing are those who mourn, those who suffer from hardship in life, and yet they find consolation because in God their happiness transcends their earthly realities. Why? Because they know they will be comforted. Okay, verse 5. Flourishing are the humble, those who have laid down their rights, who perhaps have had their rights taken away from them, who understand that their cultural liberties are minor keys compared to a life in Christ. These are the people who most of us turn our heads away from. Why? Because they're meek and they are of the least of these. But yet Jesus says they flourish in the midst of their circumstances. Why? Because they will inherit the earth. Flourishing are those, verse 6, look at it, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are broken over the atrocities of this world, who cry out to God for him to come quickly, because they live with this understanding that right now, today, there are men buying airplane tickets to Thailand to go visit children who are handcuffed to do horrible things to them. Or God forbid, even in our own city. And they're aware of this, and they feel it, and they live with this immediacy for God to set the world right. And Jesus says, flourishing are they who thirst and hunger for righteousness. Why? Because they will be filled. They will be answered. God will answer their prayers. Verse 7, flourishing are the merciful, those who take a position of lowliness and forgive those who have wronged them, who in their minds and in their hearts, they take the posture of God himself, who extends mercy to those who don't deserve it. And by extension, they extend mercy to those who don't deserve it. By doing so, they make peace and they show compassion. Jesus says, the merciful flourish because they will be shown mercy. Their strength to be merciful comes from having mercy extended to them. Verse 8, flourishing are the pure in heart, who live with this unyielded affection, who wholeheartedly choose God as their better portion, as opposed to the trinkets that this world is dangling in front of them. Those who are pure in heart are flourishing because they will see God. Verse 9, flourishing are the peacemakers in a world that lives and runs on conflict. It's fueled by conflict. A keeper of peace is rare. A maker of peace is even rarer yet. This is an attribute that comes only from God, who is the ultimate peacemaker through Jesus Christ. And those who possess this trait are so. Why? Because they will be called sons and daughters of God. A couple more. Verse 10. Flourishing are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Those who suffer for the sake of choosing to live as Jesus has commanded, as opposed to what a boss is urging them to do, or to what cultural commands are commanding them to do. They're suffering because they have this deep-seated conviction about what is right and what is wrong, and that conviction has cost them dearly. And yet they flourish. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It's like it's literally theirs. Like the persecution and the punishment they're taking for holding true to what is good and right, they count as just reward for inheriting the kingdom that's going to be theirs. Verse 11, Jesus says, to be a disciple is to flourish when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, happiness, human flourishing on earth, is when people persecute you. They utter evil against you. They say things about you that are not true. They falsify stories. They use your words against you. They slander you. They discredit your name. And yes, it hurts to the bone. But what is true for the master will be true of the disciples. And this includes suffering and persecution. And yet, okay, I know that's like, man, that's heavy. But at the very same time, that's balanced out with you flourish in it by being glad and still rejoicing. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. And see, this is the second way that we live a flourishing and abundant life, and that's we follow Jesus' teaching. These teachings. Friends, I hope that what you're not hearing is this simply that Christians are supposed to grin and bear it approaches to suffering by just keeping calm and carry on type of mentality through difficulties. That's not what this is. These are invitations to rejoice due to the realization that this is what true human flourishing looks like in a broken world, which allows us to be, and this is our third point, a people of influence by mirroring Jesus' good works. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, you are salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, in other words, if we should start looking like and acting like and responding like the world, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything, but it just needs to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. It's kind of just like that salt that we use to throw down on the sidewalks, right, when we're icing our driveway or our sidewalk. Our Texas friends don't know what that's about. You will, okay? when your sidewalk ice is over and you can't walk outside to your car, you get salt, not good salt, right? Not salt that you use for your food, and you throw it out there so that your feet can trample it. Verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand and gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You see, friends, because of verses 3 through 12, we can be verses 13 through 16. The way that we're salt and light to the world is by living in contrast to the world that's described in verses 3 through 12. And primarily, the way that this reflects itself, that it shows itself, is in the way that we are uncomfortable, in the way that we suffer. Jesus says there is a new and better way to live. That you can flourish in the world that is in between kingdoms, the already but not yet. That for those who have ears to hear, it's a message of radical challenge. And yet at the same time, it's a passage of great hope for those who are floundering in a broken world. If you go on to our church's website, one of the taglines that you'll see on there is Grace Harbor, a gospel-exalting church for New Bedford's flourishing. That tagline comes from this passage, this understanding of biblical flourishing. And what we mean by that is that we understand that no amount of improvement or revitalization that takes place in the city will truly bring about flourishing for its citizens. The city can get all kinds of grants, and we pray that they do. And they can make all kinds of improvements, and we pray that they do. But apart from Christ, they cannot truly flourish. And as we've seen this morning, true human flourishing comes only from wholeheartedly submitting your life to Christ. For those who are here this morning and you're in Christ, this text is asking of us several questions. Some of those questions are in what ways are you poor in spirit? In what ways are you mourning? In what ways are you meek? And are you hungry and thirsty for righteousness? We're all speaking about COVID and the weightiness of this season, and we're all done with it. We're all done with wearing masks, and we're all done with this social distancing thing, and we're all done. But the question for us is, how do we flourish in these days? How does this text lead you to flourish in the midst of suffering in your life? You see, this text is meant to lead you to lift your head up into the fullness of joy. One of our greatest witnesses to the world is how we handle, when the time comes, suffering. Do we complain? Do we fight? Do we have fear? Do we murmur? Right? I feel like I'm turning, the older I get, the more I turn into just an old murmuring man. I just walk around, right? What are you saying? Nothing. Just leave me alone. Right? I understand now why old men do that. It just kind of naturally happens. John 10:10 says, I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. You know, friends, this is not a future promise that Jesus is referring to. It's actually a present possible reality. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you where real life is found. It's found in me as you identify yourself with me in all these ways. And how you identify yourself with me must include your sufferings. Disciples suffer. The invitation is to suffer well. For those who are here this morning and you're not a Christian, super glad you're here. How long will you search for happiness? Like, I'd be curious to even hear, what is your definition of happiness? I hope this morning that what you've heard is that true human flourishing is only available through union with God the Father, okay, as revealed by Jesus Christ the Son, as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a flourishing that is only experienced through faithful, heart-deep, whole-person commitment that's demonstrated by following Jesus' teaching in his life, which then situates you inside of God's community in his kingdom. And yes, this flourishing will fully be only experienced in the new heavens and the new earth when God finally establishes his reign on earth. But until then, the reality is that we follow Jesus through this life. As we follow him, we will experience suffering in this world, which just happens to be, in God's good providence, the means to true human flourishing even now. And so for those of us this morning who are struggling to get through this life, I want to encourage you to look to Jesus, who models perfectly that what he commands. You know, some people will say, do as I say, don't do as I do. It's the famous words of every hypocrite. But that's not Jesus. Jesus says, no, do exactly what I do. You see, Jesus is humble and he's poor in spirit. He mourns and he grieves. He hungers and he thirsts for longing for God's kingdom to become present. He's pure in heart. He shows mercy and he brings peace. And ultimately, he dies. And he dies a sacrificial death to atone for the sins of those who would repent of their own sin and put their faith in him. And he does so so that we can relate to God and we can flourish in this life that, yes, is broken, that, yes, is not comfortable. But our brokenness and our comfortableness doesn't come from what this world offers. It comes from Christ. That's the Christian's hope. And that's the hope that's available to all who repent and put their faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we're thankful for Jesus, who models perfectly what it means to be a follower, to be a Christian, to be a disciple. This is the call for all Christians, not just super Christians or elite, as if there is a thing. No, this is the call for all who would possess faith in you, or at least claim to. And so God, would you help us this morning to live these things out that are so countercultural to our nature? We need your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.